turn to Romans 9. As you're turning there, just a fun fact I'd like to share with you very briefly. If you ever have a chance to go to any Disney facility, even if you know where you're going, ask one of the staff members, cast members for directions, and you will see the famed Disney Point. Now, what is the Disney Point? Well, the Disney Point is we never want to do this because people get bawled out that way and they get scolded. And so the Disney Point is always with two or four fingers because we want to make things as non-threatening, comfortable, and fun as possible. And the reason I mention that is because I want to say from the outset that Paul does not subscribe to, nor does he practice the Disney Point. He's much more like the young lady that we knew about 3 years of age who was talking about her birthday. And the question came up, when is your birthday? And she looks at us with such intensity that over 20 years later, I still remember her birth date. Because she looked at us and she goes, it's November 23rd. That's more akin to what Paul is doing in this passage. What's the occasion? Well, the occasion is he's been talking about God's ability to rule over the affairs of men. And he's exalted some for the purpose of bringing them down. He's shown mercy to some more so than to others. He's hardened the hearts of some because it would serve his sovereign purpose to take them in their sin and to harden their hearts so that they remain in that sin and are actually brought to fulfill and complete the word of God. The example that he uses is Pharaoh. And though we're going to concentrate on verses 19 through 24, I'd like to read this whole section. It begins in verse 14. If you weren't here last week, we covered 14 through 18. And just a quick reminder that when it talks about the hardening of hearts that are mentioned in Romans 14 through 18, we talked last week about how God still continues to harden hearts of those who reject him and choose not to deal with the knowledge. And Romans 1 is an example of how three times God gave people over to the hardness of their hearts. And I heard a quote the other day that really made me think. John MacArthur was speaking. He says, I want to tell you something. He says, the greatest terrorist act that has ever faced this nation was when the Supreme Court legitimized homosexual marriage because that sealed the fate of this nation. I actually disagree with him in that I don't think he went back far enough. I think perhaps you need to look back at when the government outlawed prayer in public institutions like schools. I think you need to consider Roe v. Wade, where in one decision, the death warrant for over 54 million babies was signed. But you get the idea. You see hardening after hardening after hardening. And very few nations have ever recovered from the point where we are currently. And if you look at American culture, it's like reading Romans 1 verbatim as you see how they embraced cause after cause after cause that was ungodly. And each time the spiral goes downhill. And so God still hardened hearts for the purpose of judgment when judgment is due. And I'm not going to tell you that I know exactly what's going to happen in the future. But I thought his point was an interesting one. And I think that there's a strong argument to be made. And yet, because I don't know what God is going to do, I still pray for our leaders and our nation as a whole. But let's read the text. Enough introduction. Paul says this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What shall we say then? Is there any injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so it depends not on the human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And this is the new territory here. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will the thing that is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and for another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And so the first part of this passage was an accusation against God's plan. And basically, the question was, God is not fair. The second argument that comes from them gets to the authority of God over his creation. And the authority of God is pictured very vividly in verses 19 through 24. And the complaint goes from God's not fair because he doesn't show equal mercy to everybody, recognizing that we talked about this last week, God is not obligated to show mercy on anybody. The fact that he does is because he's a gracious God who, again, is calling us to repent of our sin. And the second accusation, though, comes to the basic argument of, well, then God's not fair to judge. What moral authority does he have to judge? And that's really what's behind the accusation here. Now, they don't put it in those words. But again, look at those first words. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? That's a statement of judgment. For who can resist his will? And so as you look at this, three main observations come out. Number one is the protest to the authority of God. And the attack basically is, as I mentioned earlier, that the attacker impugns God's right to judge man. However, what's embedded in this attack that is so important that we talk about is the assumption underlying the attack. Because the underlying assumption here is, well, wait a minute, we would be just fine if God would leave us alone. We would be good. Anyone see anything wrong with that assumption? Yeah, well, if you don't, read Romans 3 again. Because God explains in no uncertain details, none of us would be fine if God left us alone. Because we do not by nature long for the things that are godly. It assumes that we would choose righteousness. And yet the record reflects over and over again that we do not choose righteousness. We tend to choose unrighteousness. And really what it comes down to, if I could summarize everything we've looked at in today's, last week's passage and everything that's coming, it would be this. That every one of us who actually does something right and worthwhile and godly in this age, we have nobody to praise but God. We do not get to take the credit for ourselves. Anyone who experiences the judgment of God in this lifetime or after this lifetime has nobody to blame but themselves. It is that simple. We get to thank God for that which was good, but we have to blame ourselves for that which is wrong. And the assumption is that we would choose the right. The assumption is also there that God is not righteous. And yet Paul dealt with that one earlier. There's an assumption that God hasn't given an element of freedom to man, and man has expressed himself in that freedom that is given. It's kind of an interesting thing there, because the question is, well, now wait a minute. Who can resist the will of God? And when you think about this for a minute, who's resisted the will of God? Or who has resisted the will of God? Everybody. Let's talk about the will of God. And we need to remember that God has a permissive will, or a perfect will, where he's saying, this is what I want. God also has a permissive will where he has allowed certain things that are outside of his perfect will. For instance, his perfect will was expressed for the first time in the book of Genesis. That perfect will was, Adam, Eve, don't sin. There's only one rule here. Don't break that rule. So his perfect will was, don't sin. What was in his permissive will? You get to make the choice. Now, you can choose to sin, in which case death will enter the world, and everything that is so perfect and right about this day will be ruined. Or you could choose not to sin and live in paradise on earth. But the choice is yours. So what did man choose? God's perfect will or God's permissive will? They chose his permissive will. God, since that time, has given instruction. You go to the very next chapter of Genesis, after the fall of man, where they chose God's permissive will. Evidently, God had communicated to them how to sacrifice, because Hebrews is very clear that they knew that God required a blood sacrifice. What was God's perfect will? You cover your sin through a blood sacrifice. What was Cain's solution? I'm offering vegetables. Now, vegetables would be acceptable to no one. I'm sorry, I'm just such a carnivore. God comes to Cain and confronts him in his sin. If you do what is right, I will be pleased. You do not have to be jealous. You must gain control of your anger, for it is waiting to master you. What was God's perfect will? You need to repent. What did man choose? In this case, Cain choose God's perfect will or his permissive will? His permissive will. Now, I wish I could tell you those are the only examples in Scripture, but the rest of Scripture is the same scenario over and over again. God says, this is what I demand. And man has been testing the limits of that ever since. The command to the church today is, believer, live righteously. Translated very quickly, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, stop sinning. What do we do? Well, we know His perfect will. His perfect will is that we live righteously. But what do we do? We practice His permissive will. And we continue in sin. Now, we talked about this struggle in Romans 6 through 8. How God has provided everything we need for righteousness, but we have a very difficult time because of spiritual immaturity and the power of the flesh, practicing and the path that God would choose for us and using the tools that He's given us. But the idea is, who has resisted the will of God? Everybody! And yet we need to recognize that there are certain times where God has drawn lines. Pharaoh, I'm going to harden your heart. We looked at this last week and we saw how Pharaoh had hardened his own heart. So God took him in his sin and his willfulness, and God sealed the deal for the purpose of liberating Egypt and judging this nation. By the way, a nation that had absolutely no moral standard, had no qualms about killing babies. Which is why I mentioned that earlier. And he says, because of the hardness of your heart, well, he doesn't give the reason, but the sequence is there. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, God sealed the deal. Later, In the Old Testament, Israel has committed their sin. They've entrenched themselves in. We are not going to turn from our idols. We are going to continue in our sin. And God says, I'm going to bind you up in the disobedience of your heart. And the interesting thing is, He says, what's going to happen is because of your ongoing continued sin, I will judge you as a nation. You will be destroyed. And people will go through Jerusalem. And they'll reminisce a little bit. And they'll say things... And this is a rough paraphrase of Old Testament prophecy where they're going to come through and they what happened here? I mean, this was the wealthiest nation on earth. They were bulletproof, and now all of a sudden there's nothing left. I mean, not even brick on top of brick. What happened? And the answer was going to come. God allowed this to happen because they rejected Him. And they quit worshiping God, and they quit obeying God, and they quit having that relationship with God that He extended to them. And because of their continued rebellion of God, God finally broke it off. And He's going to say, what nation has ever been like this that walked away from God? And the nations would come and cluck their tongues at their disobedience and foolishness. We have all resisted the will of God. But we need to recognize that God's permissive will has borders where God has said, this is enough. And those are non-negotiable borders. And in one sense, this complaint is right, because where God has drawn a line, no man may cross. But we need to recognize that those lines where God has created lines set limits on how far He would let man rebel. He did not inspire the wickedness. He did not encourage or tempt towards sin or anything like that. God set limits on man's rebellion, and nobody can cross those lines. But we have to remember that where God has set a hard line, it has been to cap the amount of disobedience that man is capable of displaying in that setting. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm very grateful for guardrails. I'm thankful that I've never had to use one for personal use. But I've seen the aftermath of how guardrails have potentially saved lives because they've kept a car from going too far. And the hard heart, instead of saying, God, thank you for setting limits, the other reaction is, how dare you, God? How dare you set the limits? How dare you judge me for setting them? This is the mindset that's on display in this passage. So, first observation we have is there's a protest to the authority of God. The second observation is a perspective on the authority of God. I really like this because Paul uses an object lesson. How many like object lessons? I do. I think they tend to communicate very well. Every now and again, I've used some in here. And there's two things that are really noteworthy here. Number one is the frailty of man. And basically, when you look at verse 20, it underscores the frailty in man's spirituality, where he says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And he highlights that this is one of the most irreverent protests that could be made by humanity. What business does God have setting the affairs on man? And he says, man, who do you think you are to ask a question like that? But can we just pause for a moment of honesty? How many of us have essentially done the same thing? Not in terms of God's grand plan, but I don't understand why God made me do this. I don't deserve this in my life. Really, the same spirit of irreverence is at work for those of us who would question what God has done in our lives as those whom he's taken down in a national way. Martin Luther said this: mere human reason can never comprehend how God is good and merciful, and therefore you make yourself a god of your own fancy, who hardens nobody, condemns nobody, pities everybody. You cannot comprehend how a just God can condemn those who are born in sin and cannot help themselves, but must, by necessity of their natural constitution, continue in sin and remain children of wrath. The answer is God is incomprehensible throughout, and therefore his justice, as well as his other attributes, may be incomprehensible. It is on this very ground that Paul explains, oh, the depth of the riches of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and his ways are past finding out. In other words, what Paul or Martin Luther is saying here by using Paul is, you need to understand something. You don't know anything. You don't know the future. You don't understand what God is trying to accomplish through any of this. And you need to understand something that yes, sometimes God has set a path before you that is very uncomfortable. But we need to be people of trust. We need to be people who cling to him. And instead of saying, God, why? We need to be saying, God, what would you have us do in this? This morning, there was a song that we did that made me tear up a little bit. And it does almost every time I hear it, because one of the people I know who suffered physically about as much as anyone I've ever met was Tina Bond. Horrible battle with cancer. And the medication didn't do her any favors. And sometimes in the medication, she would the body would change and the medicine didn't work the way it should. And it actually made her very fearful and panicky because of all the things the doctors were giving her. One day, Jill and I were with her at the hospital. And she was a mess because her body had changed so much in response to the treatments. And she wasn't lucid and she wasn't clear. And she was highly agitated. And the thing that in all of this that was going on, we thought we finally had her calm down and had gone to sleep. And all of a sudden from her bed, we hear this, you are God alone from before time began. You are on the throne, weak voice. And here was this lady who was going through so much in her life. And on the bed, she's just crying out, I know you're God. And the comfort that came from recognizing that God is on the throne and God has a plan at work. And if he allows it for a reason. And the confidence that she found just from reminding herself that God was on the throne, I mean, it broke our hearts. We know so little. And so we have the frailty and spirituality. We have the spiritual and substance as we look at the nature of man. And the illustration he uses here is great. And there's actually two references to this very same metaphor in the Old Testament. We read the one from Jeremiah, where God took Jeremiah to watch the potter, and he watched how the potter would be working with things. And to me, it's just a mystery. I'm just in awe of a skilled potter as I've seen them work and the way that they can shape things. And there's just this skill and this precision. And it's funny because I haven't seen a lot of it. I saw a certain measure when I was in college. And it was so interesting because they would, I don't know, they barely move their hands and all of a sudden, boom, something's there. And I thought it was pretty impressive and pretty good. And just after a few seconds of working with, all of a sudden they just boom and they collapse it and they start again. And I had a friend that was doing it. I said, why did you do that? And he goes, it was all wrong. Not to the untrained eye. But there was a level of skill and understanding that exceeded my knowledge of pottery. And he knew when something needed to be taken down. And he knew when something needed to stand as it was. It's a brilliant illustration because of the skill. It's a brilliant illustration because of our origin in this world. What were we made of? Dirt. We were made of the dust of the ground. And in a sense, it's just a reminder that our bodies were formed from clay. And just this reminder that the God who formed these bodies has a right to form with them and do whatever he wishes to them by virtue of creation. You know, if I could borrow from a cult, what's the goal of Mormonism? That you get to the highest level, and if you get the highest level, what do you get to do? You get to create a universe and set the rules for that one. No gospel there, but the concept of, as your creator, you have the authority, is one that they actually got right. A broken clock is right twice a day. God has authority over us because we're frail in spirituality. We're just frail in substance. And it's kind of an interesting thing because the illustration that comes out of here is simply, wait a minute, for you to complain about what God is doing, that's as bad as clay talking back to the skilled potter who's been laboring over it. Kind of a humorous image, really, isn't it? Again, I've never been a potter, but I know this much. If you're working on something and it's not looking right and you crush it down so you can start again, never once in the history of mankind has a clay gone, "Hey! What are you doing?" At least I hope that's never happened. I know it hasn't. And God says, you know what? When we question him, that is the very same thing as the clay saying to the potter, "You don't know what you're doing." And we need to remind ourselves, especially when we're in the crucible, God always knows exactly what he's doing. And he is going to accomplish his eternal will with absolute perfection and precision. As you look at this, you have the frailty of man, but you also have the freedom of God. And this came through in three different thoughts. Number one is the purpose of God, where he says very simply that some vessels were made for honor while others were made for dishonor. Now, I need to give you a quick disclaimer here. Because my interpretation of this passage is not normal. Okay, I need you to know that up front. Traditionally, people have looked, well, the vessels of honor Those are the saved. And the vessels of dishonor, well, that's got to be the unsaved. Can I just say, I don't think that's where this is going. And the purpose of, or the reason why I say that is because of the plan that comes under this. So the purpose of God, he makes some vessels for honor while others are made for dishonor. The plan of God is that the vessels, all the vessels combined, whether they were the ones for dishonor or the ones for honor, they do one thing. In fact, the ones for dishonor do this a little bit better. They show the power and the wrath and the holiness of God. Now, here's why I don't think this is about who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. I think this is about God governing over the affairs of men. And he brings up certain nations and he crushes them. He did it with Egypt. He chose to honor Jacob while he chose not to honor Esau and his descendants. Although, kind of an interesting thing, remember how I told you how God gave Jacob a land? I was reading in Deuteronomy 2, he actually gave Esau's descendants a land too. Now, it wasn't a land of milk and honey. It wasn't a land of beauty. In fact, it was kind of a wilderness with some impressive fortifications. But in Deuteronomy 2, he tells Israel, I don't want you to war against Egypt or Edom, which are the descendants of Esau, because I've given them this land and you cannot take it away from them. But again, he honored Jacob over Esau. He honored Judah over all the other brothers, in spite of the fact that some of them look like a lot more impressive picks. I'm sorry, just one of them looked like a more impressive pick. He honored Saul for a time until Saul's sin became so great that God took him down and then honored David above Saul's household. He honored Israel until their sin was piled up so greatly and then he crushed them. But here's the thing. If this is about heaven and hell, the traditional interpretation, God has chosen vessels of honor, those are the ones going to heaven. He's chosen vessels of dishonor, those are the ones going to hell. Think about this. How would that reveal the wrath, the power, and the holiness of God? Because we don't know exactly where people go when they die. I think he's talking about God raises up nations, and then he brings them down at his sovereign will. And some of these nations are going to be led by people who are destined for judgment, so that the world can see that God does reign over the affairs of men. And remember, in all of this, the goal is that God's name is proclaimed more, not less. And that's why I think he's talking about vessels of honor in the affairs of day-to-day life. Now, again, I'm way out of sight of the mainstream here, but does that make sense? Okay, good, we got one. Now, does this have eternal implications? Yeah, it does. I mean, think about it. A Pharaoh who hardened his own heart and then God hardened his heart further was the same Pharaoh who died in battle, pursuing what he knew to be opposition against the God of the universe. My guess is that his hardened heart, which he did impart himself, and which God sealed the deal, my guess is that he never repented at the last minute. There will be some eternal consequences from this process. But again, is God putting rebellion in the hearts of the people? No. He's sealing them in their rebellion. And that's very different from the way that many times this is presented. Or it's very different from the way that the objector approaches us, where he's saying, you know what, I would be a good guy if God didn't seal me in my disobedience. No, you wouldn't. In fact, it goes a step further, because not only do we see the purpose of God in that he made certain vessels for honor and others for dishonor, not only do we see the plan of God in that some of these are going to be crushed so that God is seen as a God who deals with sin, who takes sin seriously. I mean, think about it. What did the neighbors of Sodom and Gomorrah think after God destroyed it from a miraculous action? They thought, wow, sin is bad. What did the church think after, I just forgot their names. Thank you. I thought that was kind of coming from left field, but a number of you got it, so thank you. What was the response of the church when God dealt with the early pollution that entered the church through the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? Whoa, God takes sin seriously. The result was righteousness. And then it goes one step further, where we get a glimpse of the patience of God, where it says that God has endured these vessels of evil with much patience. And yes, they will have to be dealt with because of their anger, but or because of their sinfulness. But even in that, God has dealt with them with much patience. Patience is the idea of enduring difficulty without erupting. In other words, if you're a parent, there are two responses to the disobedience of your children. There's the wrong one where you kind of put up with it, and finally say, "All right, I've had enough!" And no, I wasn't trying to imitate you. Or there's the response where you see a trend, you address it. You don't see a change. Maybe you give a second chance, maybe you don't. But you see continued disobedience, say, okay, we need to go away from everyone else and we need to have a talk. I always hated that phrase, "we need to have a talk," because I knew it was going to be more than just a talk. But it was going to provide something that was very much needed most of the time. God, impatience allowed. And let's be very clear, because we saw this in early Romans. What was the purpose of the patience of God? To allow time for repentance. And we've looked at these verses several times, but we just, again, remind you that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in 2 Peter chapter 2, two places where it says it's God's will that all should come to repentance. Who's fought against the will of God? Everybody. Because God desires to see all men repent. But in His sovereign hands, He knows where to draw the line and exactly where to say no more. That ought to scare those who don't know if they're going to heaven when they die. And just in case you missed the point, we were born in sin. We were committed to that sin. And every one of us deserves the wrath of God for an eternity of hell because of that sin. And I want you to know that there's an escape from that wrath. God paid the price. God the Son came down to this world as a helpless baby, lived a perfect life, died on the cross as a substitute for those who would believe that He paid the price in full. He suffered the wrath of God so you don't have to. But we have to believe with our heart that He paid the price in full. It says in Scripture that if we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, we do confess with the mouth. We believe with our heart, but we confess with the mouth. You can do that right where you are, by the way. And just say, you know what, I realize something. I have done wrong. I deserve the wrath of God. But I'd like to escape it. If you're a believer committed to disobedience, this ought to scare the daylights out of you. Because though I don't believe you can lose your salvation, I do believe that God has set limits on how far He will allow us to disobey. But He's a patient God. And He gives time for repentance. By the way, the very last thing here, because we looked at the protest of the authority of God. We then looked at the perspective on the authority of God. We're just clay talking back to the potter. The last thing is the plan of the authoritative God. Again, in verses 23 and 24. In order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but from the Gentiles. Two things happen here because God does show His wrath. God does bring up ordinary vessels and He deals with them as he must in His holiness. And He does this for two reasons. Number one is revelation. God deals with man and the affairs of men so that God's name will be known. Again, go back to Israel. They don't eat the king's meat. Chapter 2. you see again the power of God, because Nebuchadnezzar has this dream and no one can explain it. And he sees through the trickery of all of his astrologers and pagan worshipers. And so God in his sovereignty puts Daniel in this place where Daniel and his friends, they pray. And they pray for a long time. And all of a sudden they said, God has given us the answer. We know what it is. And God revealed his power through the tongue of Daniel. Now in the next chapter you see Nebuchadnezzar, who should have been humbled by what he had seen God do, instead imitate the vision, and he creates a huge statue to himself. And once again, he sees the power of God through the obedience of three men. As Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refuse to bend the knee. And the very next thing you see is Nebuchadnezzar, who is confronted with the greatness of God. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. And the very next thing you see is he's looking out and saying, wow, I'm just a wonderful guy. Look at what a great job I've done. And God sent a word to him that was interpreted by Daniel. And Daniel says, here's the thing you need to realize is you've been raised up by God. And you need to get a handle on your pride, or God will lay you low for a series of 7 years until you look to him and you say, God is God. And for 7 years, because Nebuchadnezzar failed to respond to that call to repenting of pride, for 7 years he's reduced to running around like a wild animal. And finally, at the end of the 7 years, it says he looked up, his eyes in heaven, his reason was restored to him. And what does he do? He confesses, I am nothing, but God is everything. And unfortunately, the next thing you see is his grandson so filled with pride that he actually blasphemes God by taking the temple implements and using them in the worship of their pagan altars, and the nation is crushed because God had set limits. And it's so funny because he had mercy on Nebuchadnezzar and brought him to repentance. But on the grandson, God says, this is the line, no more. And by the way, you go into chapter 6 and you see how Daniel influences the next nation. And how God uses him to soften the heart of a king who would eventually restore Israel back to their land. It's so funny because when, for those of you who don't know Daniel 6, it's, you know the story. It's Daniel in the lion's den. And the king gets duped into making a rule that was very ill-advised, no prayer to anyone but God. And Daniel prays because God calls us to be people who pray. And Daniel was obedient to God rather than men. And so he's thrown into the lion's den. But it's so funny because before the king throws him into the lion's den, he goes, Daniel, you're God. He could save you from this. And you see a pagan king consoling a man of God. Because God did all of these things. He crushed and he laid low and he sovereignly distributed these godly men. Because the idea was God wanted to reveal his name so everyone would know who he was. And so has God hardened some? Absolutely. Has he broken some? Absolutely. But what was the reason? That the world could know that God is God. And again, you go through hardship in your life. One of the reasons that God does that is to develop character in you, develop prayerfulness in you. But one of the other reasons is so that people could see the testimony of what God's people are like in suffering. And rather than, God, why did you allow this? Which, and we wouldn't do that visually, but we do that verbally and sometimes inside. And it grieves my heart how trendy it's become for people to say, oh, I'm mad at God. Folks, we don't have that right. Again, we may not choose every path that he's marked out for us, but we do not have the right to be angry with God for what he's decreed. And it bothers me how fashionable that's become today, even in the church. It's always for revelation. There's a second purpose according to this passage, and that is redemption. Very simply, that he's called, it's to show his mercy to those he's called, not only from the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And it's just a reminder that God is a God who purposefully, in the center of his plan, orchestrates events to call men to repentance so that they can believe in his salvation and by faith, by Christ alone, be saved. And so even when God draws lines, he draws them because he's a good God who wants to let people know that he is there. I think it's a great way to go into the table. Again, with a reminder that after Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again. And he said to the disciples, you're going to go out and you're going to be my witnesses. Something I learned this weekend, I'd never thought about this. I noticed a similarity. You know that word for witness that God calls us to be? In Greek, the word it sounds very much like an English word. The Greek is the word martyros. Sounds like martyr. And the reason was they picked the word martyr, they picked that Greek word because the understanding was if we are to be true witnesses of God, we will be martyred in one way or another. And the assumption was there, if you stand for God, you will face oppression. But we are to be witnesses. His voice of revelation, so to speak, we confirm through Scripture what our confidence that God is doing a great work at all times. But as we come to the table, Scripture is very clear that we need to come with all known sin confessed. We need to come in a worthy manner. And he says to let a man examine his own heart. Again, God drawing lines. He said some have trivialized this and they've come so flippantly that some have become sick because of their sin and others have fallen asleep, which is a very polite way in their culture saying some have died because they've trivialized this table. That's how serious God takes this time. He's drawn lines. Even the believer dare not trample on this moment. And I want you to know something, that if you're here and you know that you would go to heaven, you understand that Jesus Christ paid the price for your sin in full. You believe that with your heart? By the way, if you believe with your heart, your life should have shown some evidence. Otherwise, I think we just have an intellectual... having a hard time with words today. Assent. Intellectual assent versus true heart-changing belief. So your guest, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, please join us in this time, but please come with a heart that is prepared by dealing with all known sin. So let's do this. Let's take a few moments for silent prayer. And then after a time, I'll close it in prayer. Men and musicians, if you could go ahead and get set up really quickly during the early stage of prayer, that would be wonderful. Father, again, we thank you for the cross. So grateful that in your mercy, you allowed hardened men to crucify the Son of God. And I'm grateful that the result was that your power was revealed. your name was proclaimed. And I forgot to mention this, but it went to the Jew first. But because of the hardness of heart, Lord, it opened up the door to us, the Gentiles, that we might know God as Savior. And I thank you that even when you draw lines, it is always for the purpose of making your name known, for the purpose of calling men to repentance. It's for redemption. And Lord, again, I think of all the things that we do, and this passage was just such a stark reminder of how easy it is to complain rather than to thank you for all things. How quickly we can feel sorry for ourselves when you call us to rejoice. And yet, Lord, we're aware, too, that there are so many other ways to be tempted, so many ways to fall. And I pray that if there's anything that has not been remembered to this point in the early portion of the communion service, Father, I pray that you would call them to our minds so that we might freely admit it to you. That just like the disciples had their feet washed before communion, Lord, that we will have been cleansed anew from the dirt that defiles in life. And Lord, I pray that this table would be a wonderful reminder of the importance of the pursuit of holiness on a daily basis so that we come prepared. We don't have to come and get ready. But that we will walk in cleanliness. That, Lord, not only will we confess sin, but we will make the changes that are needed so we don't fall prey to it again and again. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.